Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 28th day of September, the last Sabbath, 2024, in the month of September. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those that are listening to the recording. Glad to have you in fellowship with us today. Praise God for his merciful kindness and tender love, for his divine protection, and for the truth that enables us to be free from error and to give greater glory to the God of truth. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song for today's service is titled, We Speak of the Realms. We speak of the realms of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its pathway of gold, its walls decked with jewels so rare, its wonders and pleasures untold, but what must it be to be there?
We speak of its freedom of sin, from sorrow, temptation, and care, from trials without and within, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its service of love, of the robes which the glorified wear, of the church of the firstborn above, but what must it be to be there?
Our mourning is all at an end when raised by the life-giving word, we see the new city descend, adorned as a bride for her Lord. The city so holy and clean, no sorrow can breed in the air, no gloom of afflictions or sin, no shadow of evil is there.
Though thou miss temptation and woe, for heaven myself prepare, and shortly I also shall go know, and feel what it is to be there. Then for the bright fields we shall roam in glory celestial and fair, with saints and with angels at home, and our three gods will be there.
Amen. And you know, if we use our imagination and try to imagine the greatest, happiest, glorious situations that heaven may be like, our greatest thoughts fall far short of the reality of what it's going to be like. Remember, eye hath not seen nor ear heard of the wonders, the glories, the happiness, the beautifulness of what heaven is going to be like. It will be wonderful, dear ones. Will we be there is the question. We have to begin now to get ready. We can't wait. We have to start now. Well, before we get into the sermon, let's offer a prayer to God for his aid, his help, and his presence. And please join with me. Precious Father, we thank you so very much for developing the plan of our salvation. And it's a marvelous plan, a miraculous plan that takes someone accustomed to sinning and transforms them through Christ into someone that hates sin and instead loves righteousness. Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus. We ask that your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will be abiding guests with each listening heart. Father, especially reveal Christ to us, uplifted and glorified, full of love, compassion, tenderness, kindness to each individual. Pour your Spirit upon us, and please, dear Spirit, open our understanding to the truth. Help us to see a greater glimpse of heaven and eternity that's held out for those who have accepted Jesus and never let him go. Please quicken our discernment that we may recognize the truth. Remove custom and tradition, all barriers of preconceived ideas and opinions from us, that there will be nothing to hinder the straight, clear, upward truth that leads to eternal life from finding a place in our hearts. Thank you for granting us divine wisdom, for increasing our ability to comprehend. And please let our memory be sharp and retentive so that we will not soon forget the things that we read in inspiration, but that we may, through your help, remember them and be able to think upon them and to study deeper into them so that they can become part of us. We also pray, dear Spirit, that you'll remove distractions so that we will not be diverted from the important areas that will be discussed in this sermon. And thank you so much for your help, for your aid, for being our teacher and our guide, also for being our reprover and corrector so that we may set aside error, erroneous ideas, and embrace nothing but the truth in Jesus. Thank you, dear Savior, for being the light, the way, and the truth. We pray that you will dispel darkness in our hearts so that we can see your light, we can see you dwell within us so that your life becomes our life. And thank you for making the plan of salvation ratified and possible. And Spirit, please continue to prick our hearts, to lead us away from self to Jesus, that we might be growing in grace and becoming more like our Savior as each day passes. Thank you for making this glorious plan effectual within us, not just something we know, but something we experience. Thank you, dear Godhead, for making it possible for us to be saved. Father, we also ask that you'll send more laborers into thy harvest field. for the harvest is here and it's white, ready to harvest. And thank you that we're one day closer to the entire earth being filled with your glory, just like the waters fill the oceans. Thank you that Babylon is being emptied of precious souls, and the kingdom of our Savior is being filled with precious souls. Help us to get ready for the coming of our Lord and Savior. What a glorious day that will be. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer, for being in our midst, and for opening our hearts to receive the blessing that you have ready to bestow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, welcome, dear ones. And this is part 11 in this series on the scenario of events before, during, and after the Sunday law. And last time we learned in event number 26, remember there's 30 events, we learned in the 26th event that after sin and sinners are forever burned up to ashes in the lake of fire and never will be anymore, that the memory of sin, of sinners, and the former wicked earth is forever erased from the minds of all the redeemed. And God then recreates the earth and heaven anew. And the earth becomes the home of the saved, the new earth. In event number 27, we learned that God, his kingdom, and the city of the New Jerusalem will then forever dwell on this new earth. We then amazingly saw that the size of the city of God was over 1,360 miles long, 1,360 miles wide, and 1,360 miles high. And this would encompass more than half of the United States within it. We learned that the thickness of the walls of the city of God were over 216 feet thick. And we also saw that in this city, Christ calls all the redeemed to partake of the marriage supper. We all sit down at a silver table that is miles in length. And Christ then personally serves us fruit from off of the tree of life. And we also find manna, almonds, figs, pomegranates, grapes, and many other kinds of fruit on this table. Can you picture it, dear one? Now, after this, we learned in event number 28. That even though the redeemed each have a mansion which Christ has personally built just for them, they also have their own piece of land outside the city on the new earth, and each will train the branches of grapevines that are growing among the fruitful trees and foliage into walls and ceilings for their own dwellings to live in. So they have a mansion inside the city, and they also have their own property elsewhere on the new earth. Now, in the 29th event, we learned that the temple of God was located outside the city on Mount Zion, and that this holy temple was supported by seven pillars that were all of transparent gold that were set with pearls, and they looked most glorious. We then learned that only the 144,000 could enter into this temple, because they had an experience in following the Lamb that no other group of human beings ever had. So these 144,000 saints will minister before God and the Lamb, declaring their glory and singing their praises, and will follow Christ whithersoever he goes forevermore. So we've seen through this series 29 of 30 events. So what happens in the 30th and the last event? What happens as the redeemed enter into the infinite years of eternity? This is what we're going to discover today. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes that I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/SDA/ID49.htm. So lightministries.com/SDA/ID49.htm. If you look at quote number one, the 30th event is that the redeemed will not only be able to enjoy, to explore, and learn all about the created things of the new earth, but they will also be able to explore God's entire universe. They'll be able to travel to other worlds that are inhabited. They will be able to talk with the citizens of these other worlds. And they will ever be discovering more about God's righteous character, his infinite love, and the things that he has created. So it will not be boring at all. We're told in Isaiah 64 verses 4 and 5. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. We're also told in the Great Controversy, page 677 through 678. There, referring to the earth made new, there the redeemed shall know, even as also they are known, the loves and sympathies which God himself has planted in the soul shall there find truest and sweetest exercise. The pure communion with holy beings, the harmonious social life with the blessed angels and with the faithful ones of all ages who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, the sacred ties that bind together the whole family in heaven and earth, that's Ephesians 3 verse 15. These help to constitute the happiness of the redeemed. There, immortal minds will contemplate with never-failing delight the wonders of creative power, the mysteries of redeeming love. There will be no cruel, deceiving foe to tempt to forgetfulness of God. Every faculty will be developed, every capacity increased. The acquirement of knowledge will not weary the mind or exhaust the energies. There, the grandest enterprises may be carried forward, the loftiest aspirations reached, the highest ambitions realized, and still there will arise new heights to surmount, new wonders to admire, new truths to comprehend, fresh objects to call forth the powers of mind and soul and body. Amazing. Can you imagine researching into a subject and never growing tired? Your mind never becoming weary? And you're able to retain everything that you studied and researched? That'd be wonderful. Now, continuing. All the treasures of the universe will be open to the study of God's redeemed. Unfettered by mortality, they wing their tireless flight to worlds afar. Worlds that thrilled with sorrow at the spectacle of human woe and rang with songs of gladness at the tidings of a ransomed soul. So it's not just angels that sing for joy when a soul gives its life to Christ. It's also the inhabitants of other worlds. Continuing. With unutterable delight, the children of earth enter into the joy and the wisdom of unfallen beings. They share the treasures of knowledge and understanding gained through ages upon ages in contemplation of God's handiwork. With undimmed vision, they gaze upon the glory of creation. Suns and stars and systems, all in their appointed order, circling the throne of deity. So this means that the very center of the universe is where God sits on his throne, and everything in creation circles around that point. Continuing. Upon all things, from the least to the greatest, the Creator's name is written, and in all are the riches of his power displayed. And the years of eternity as they roll will bring richer and still more glorious revelations of God and of Christ. As knowledge is progressive, so will love, reverence, and happiness increase. The more men learn of God, the greater will be their admiration of his character. As Jesus opens before them the riches of redemption and the amazing achievements in the great controversy with Satan, the hearts of the ransomed thrill with more fervent devotion, and with more rapturous joy they sweep the harps of gold, and 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands of voices unite to swell the mighty chorus of praise. Quite a picture of what the future holds for every redeemed individual in Christ. And yet, this language falls far short of the reality of it. It will be wonderful. We're also told in Education, page 303. There, when the veil that darkens our vision shall be removed, and our eyes shall behold that world of beauty of which we now catch glimpses through the microscope, when we look on the glories of the heavens, now scanned afar through the telescope, when the blight of sin removed, the whole earth shall appear in the beauty of the Lord our God, what a field will be open to our study. There the student of science may read the records of creation and discern no reminders of the law of evil. He may listen to the music of nature's voices and detect no note of wailing or undertone of sorrow. In all created things, he may trace one handwriting in the vast universe. Behold God's name written large. And not in earth or sea or sky, one sign of ill remaining. So everything will declare the glory of God without being dimmed. We're also told in God's Amazing Grace, page 363, to dwell forever in this home of the blessed, to bear in soul, body, and spirit, not the dark traces of sin and the curse, but the perfect likeness of our Creator, and through ceaseless angels to advance in wisdom, in knowledge, and in holiness, ever exploring new fields of thought, ever finding new wonders and new glories, ever increasing in capacity to know and to enjoy and to love, and knowing that there is still beyond us joy and love and wisdom infinite. Such is the object to which the Christian's hope is pointing. Now imagine you love someone so much that you don't think you can love them anymore. And then you understand that they have done other loving deeds just for your benefit. That means your love for them could grow as you discover more about their love for you. Dear ones, love is infinite. There's no stopping point to it. God is love. The more you know about God, the more you love Him. That's what it's going to be like. Always increasing. Loving more. It's hard to grasp with our finite minds something that never ends, that will always grow more. And the more you love, the more happy you are. Happiness can always increase. It's going to be marvelous. So we've learned here that we'll be able to travel to other worlds and talk to inhabitants of other worlds throughout the universe of God. Now, just how vast is God's universe? How large is it? If you look at quote number two, the Bible tells us in Psalms 104 verse 2 that when God created the stars of the heavens, He stretched them out like a curtain. So each star had space in between another star. And science has shown that each star is separated from another star by slightly more than one parsec. Now, a parsec is 3.25 light years, or putting it into miles, about 19 trillion miles. So each star is more than 3.25 light years apart from each other. 19 trillion miles away from the next star. Now, all these stars are grouped together in their own particular portion of space. And the grouping of these stars is called a galaxy. And astronomers estimate that each galaxy is made up on average of about 100 billion stars. They also estimate that each galaxy is separated from another galaxy by distances on the order of millions of parsecs. So each galaxy is separated by more than 3.25 million light years. Or about 19 quintillion miles. Quintillion is a number with 18 zeros behind it. So each galaxy is separated by more than 3.25 million light years, which is about 19 quintillion miles. So then, how many galaxies are there? In the 1980s, so 40 years ago, astronomers estimated that there was at least 100 billion galaxies that compose the known universe. But in the years since 1980, mainly due to the Hubble telescope, images of deep space and ultra deep space, scientists then estimated that there are at least 200 billion galaxies. So they doubled their estimate. And let me show you some of the Hubble images. I'll have to enlarge this here. This one is the Hubble Deep Field image. Let me raise this up a bit. And this photo of the deep space is taken from a very narrow, dark patch of starry sky that was focused by the Hubble telescope for 10 consecutive days between December 18 to December 28, 1995. And the area of sky that they focused upon was only about the width of a dime viewed from 75 feet away. So if you could imagine holding a dime 75 feet up from your eye and how tiny that dime would appear, that's how small an area of space they focused upon for 10 consecutive days. And the resulting image that they was able to produce after 10 days of exposure was put together from 276 separate exposures. Now, just a few stars in our own Milky Way galaxy are visible in the foreground, so down at the bottom, and are vastly outnumbered by the menagerie of about 1,500 other, far more distant galaxies. And some of these galaxies are as faint as 30th magnitude. So normal telescopes can't pick them up. They're so faint. And 30th magnitude is about 4 billion times fainter than the dimmest thing that our eyesight can naturally see. So 4 billion times fainter than what we can see with the naked eye are some of the galaxies that are brought out in this deep field image. So you look at right there, that tiny little faint dot and other tiny faint dots. Those are galaxies. Let me show you another. This is another image from Hubble. This is the deep field, the ultra deep field image. Now, an extremely narrow dark patch located in the constellation Fornax, F-O-R-N-A-X, was focused upon by Hubble between September 24 and January 16. So September 24, 2003 to January 16, 2004. And this represented 11.3 days of exposure time. So quite a bit more than the other. The area of sky was like looking through an 8-foot-long soda straw. And the resulting image was assembled from 800 exposures taken over the course of 400 Hubble orbits around the Earth. So if you could imagine looking through a soda straw that's 8 feet long and being able to focus at that small little point that you saw, that's what Hubble was doing. Now, again, only a handful of stars within our own Milky Way galaxy can be seen in the image, but these are vastly outnumbered by the nearly 10,000 far more distant galaxies, which are billions of light years away. So instead of 1,500 with the deep image picture, there's 10,000 with the ultra deep field. So that means the longer the exposure, the greater the number of far away galaxies that they see. Amazing, isn't it? But that's not all. In the year 2016, astronomers came to the surprising conclusion that there are at least 10 times more galaxies in the observable universe than previously thought. 10 times more. So this meant that instead of there being just 200 billion galaxies, there's now estimated to be 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. And most of these are yet waiting to be discovered by greater advancing telescopes, such as the new one that's out, James Webb Telescope. So since there are at best guess estimates 2 trillion galaxies out there, that's according to current understanding. And we've seen that they have been wrong in the past. So then how many galaxies in reality are there just waiting to be discovered? But how large is a number of 2 trillion galaxies? How large is that number? If you can picture yourself taking a single grain of sand, putting it on the tip of your finger, and then holding this grain of sand up to the starry sky. How much of that starry sky would that grain of sand occlude? Quite tiny, isn't it? So then realize that the patch of sky that this single tiny grain of sand covered over contains 10,000 galaxies. Amazing, isn't it? So let's think about this. Each star is approximately 3.25 light years away from every other star. And there are approximately 100 billion stars in a galaxy. And each galaxy is 3.25 million light years away from every other galaxy. And there's estimated to be 2 trillion of these galaxies. So how large is the universe? It's vast. It's stupendously ginormous. And as each galaxy and star is different from one another, so then God's vast universe is stupendously diverse. So this then means that there will always be something new for the redeemed to discover, to investigate into throughout all eternity without ever being able to discover it all or to learn everything that can be learned. God did indeed prepare, create, for the benefit of his intelligent creation, to never grow tired, to never become bored, to never know it all, which means knowledge increases, joy increases, happiness increases, love increases, contentment increases forever. That's what's waiting for each one of us. Now, how can you take that glorious promise and try to imagine that 70 years of suffering on this wicked earth in some way compares to the value of what God is holding out to us? There's no comparison. The Bible talks about our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, doesn't compare with what God is holding out for the faithful. Now, we've talked about other worlds having intelligent beings created that didn't choose to follow Satan's lie. They did not commit sin. They did not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil on their world. So does the Bible describe that God has created other worlds, which do indeed have intelligent beings dwelling on them, like on the earth? We've talked about it. Does the Bible bring it out? And the answer is yes. If you look at quote number three. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, plural, not world, worlds. Now, the Greek word for worlds used in these verses is aeon, A-I-O-N. And this word translates and means an age, beginning of the world. And that's from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, word number 165. So this means that there are other worlds of created living things which God had given a beginning age to besides this earth. Now, all of these worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's Hebrews 11:3. So evolution is a lie. It is not biblical. Evolution teaches that things which appear came from things which were already there. But the Bible brings out that the things which are seen were not made or evolved of things which do appear. God spoke them into existence. That's against evolution. So this reveals that all of these other worlds and all of the living things which were created by the word of God in them did not come into existence by chance. They did not evolve over billions of years of trial and error mutations of simple celled organisms that were somehow already living and existing. But they were all intelligently and purposely created by God for a specific reason. Now, the Bible also mentions that these intelligent beings which God created on these other worlds regularly came to visit with God at different times. We're told in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 1. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, in other words, beings from other worlds, came to present themselves before the Lord. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We're told in Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 3. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So not talking about on the earth now. In Isaiah 66, verses 22 to 3, we're told, for as the new heavens and the new earth shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So this general assembly and church of the firstborn reveals that there's other created intelligences outside of this earth that will gather together from one Sabbath to another to worship God in unison with the entire universe. Now, the living inhabitants of these other worlds dwell in the heavens. That's Revelation 12:12. And the word heavens here is plural. Not dwell in the heaven, but heavens. The Greek word for heavens that's used here is ouranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S. And this word translates and means elevation, heaven, as the abode of God. That's Strong's word number 3772. So as God the Father and the Lord God Michael, who became Jesus Christ in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit and all the angels live in a real abode called heaven, not heavens, but heaven. And the heaven where God dwells is situated in a particular place among the stars, which we know to be through the open space in the Orion Nebula. They're the middle star in the sword. Then these other intelligent inhabitants also dwell and thrive in a real abode of their own that is situated in another particular place among the stars, where they all serve God according to his will. So God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and unfallen heavenly angels live in their heaven. And since God created heavens, then there's other heavens where other intelligent beings dwell in their own particular place in this vast universe of God's creation. Now, the Bible also reveals that the reason why God created and then stretched out the heavens as a curtain, Isaiah 40:22, thus providing so much space in between each star and between each galaxy, was so that the starry universe could be spread out as a tent to dwell in. That's also Isaiah 40:22. So this shows us that it was God's purpose for these other created worlds and their intelligent inhabitants to have their own particular place to dwell in this vast celestial expanse of space. So this means that it's highly probable that these other inhabited worlds, how many there are each located in their own particular galaxy, as God chose the galaxy with which we call the Milky Way for us to be created in and our world to be created in and we live in. So as God created our Earth and intelligent humans to live on this Earth, and our Earth is located in the Milky Way galaxy, it's highly probable that other galaxies may also have a world of intelligent created beings in it. And how many galaxies are there? We learned around 2 trillion current estimate. So how many other worlds of intelligent creation could be in 2 trillion galaxies? We will find out. We know there's more worlds, but we're not told how many there are. And it's going to be a joy to search them out. Now, what are these other worlds? What do they look like? What do their inhabitants look like? Do you know God in mercy reveals this to us, at least one particular world? If you look at quote number 4, from Early Writings, page 39 and 40. The Lord has given me a view of other worlds. Wings were given me, and an angel attended me from the city to a place that was bright and glorious. The grass of the place was living green, and the birds there warbled a sweet song. The inhabitants of the place were of all sizes. They were noble, majestic, and lovely. They bore the express image of Jesus, and their countenances beamed with holy joy, expressive of the freedom and happiness of the place. I asked one of them why they were so much more lovely than those on the earth. The reply was, "We have lived in strict obedience to the commandments of God and have not fallen by disobedience like those on the earth." Then I saw two trees. One looked much like the tree of life in the city. The fruit of both looked beautiful, but of one they could not eat. They had power to eat of both, but were forbidden to eat of one. Then my attending angel said to me, "None in this place have tasted of the forbidden tree, but if they should eat, they would fall." Then I was taken to a world which has 7 moons. There I saw good old Enoch, who had been translated. On his right arm he bore a glorious palm, and on each leaf was written victory. Around his head was a dazzling white wreath and leaves on the wreath, and in the middle of each leaf was written purity, and around the wreath were stones of various colors that shone brighter than the stars and cast a reflection upon the letters and magnified them. On the back part of his head was a bow that confined the wreath, and upon the bow was written holiness. Above the wreath was a lovely crown that shone brighter than the sun. I asked him if this was the place he was taken to from the earth. He said, "It is not. The city is my home, and I have come to visit this place." He moved about the place as if perfectly at home. I begged of my attending angel to let me remain in that place. I could not bear the thought of coming back to this dark world again. Then the angel said, "You must go back, and if you are faithful, you, with the 144,000, shall have the privilege of visiting all the worlds and viewing the handiwork of God." Quite amazing, isn't it? So this was just 2 of the other inhabited worlds that Sister White was able to visit in vision. So then how many more inhabited worlds are there throughout the vast universe of God? If just 1% of all the galaxies estimated there to be in God's vast universe contained just 1 inhabited world each, then there would be 20 billion inhabited worlds. If just 1/1000th of 1% of these galaxies contain inhabited worlds, then there would be approximately 20 million inhabited worlds. But however many inhabited worlds there are, the redeemed will be able to visit every one of them. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 10, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And dear ones, God has indeed revealed these glories of a better world through the Spirit unto his prophets found in the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy, the greater and the lesser light. You look at quote number 5, we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We're told in Signs of the Times, April 8, 1889. The glory of the eternal world has been opened before me. I want to tell you that heaven is worth winning. It should be the aim of your life to fit yourself for association with the redeemed, with holy angels, and with Jesus, the world's redeemer. If we could have but one view of the celestial city, we would never wish to dwell on earth again. There are beautiful landscapes on earth, and I enjoy all these prospects of loveliness in nature. I associate them with the Creator. But I know that if I love God and keep his commandments, there is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory reserved in heaven for me. Beautiful as are the scenes of earth, they can bear no comparison to the glories of the eternal world. God desires us to contemplate heavenly things. Have we seen heavenly things? No, we've seen a description of heavenly things, but it falls far short of the reality. But yet God desires us to think upon the beauties of heavenly things. This means we have to use our imagination, doesn't it? And if we ask the Holy Spirit to aid our imagination as we contemplate heavenly things, he will. He'll enable us to behold in a greater degree the things which God has prepared for us because we love him and keep his commandments. So God desires you and me to contemplate heavenly things. Continuing. He desires us to behold the matchless charms of the divine character. And by beholding, we shall become changed into the same image through the power of his transforming grace. We're also told in the Youth Instructor, October 1st, 1852. Dear children, the future abode of the saints will be all over glorious. And will you strive to be there? Let your minds dwell upon the glories of heaven. For this you may do with safety. And this will bring substantial joys and will make you heavenly minded. So God says here that we can with safety imagine what the future glories of heaven will be like. Of course, aided by the Holy Spirit. And if we do so, we will become more heavenly minded. Continuing. If you have trials here and feel lonesome, look away from this dark world to the bright glories of heaven. Set your affections upon heavenly joys And then you will not feel so deeply the trials and disappointments of this life. For you will feel that you have a home in glory, a crown, a harp, and a lovely Savior there. Strive for that blessed inheritance which God has promised to those that love Him and keep His commandments. So this means that if you are faithful to God in keeping His commandments, loving Jesus, living by every inspired word that He gives, then you, along with the 144,000, will not only be able to explore and understand all the wonders contained on the new earth, you will not only be able to personally talk with and hug the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as your guardian angel and all the saved loved ones, but you will also have the privilege of traveling throughout the entire universe of God, visiting other inhabited worlds, and ever be learning new things from all the handiwork of God and the Lamb. Isn't this promised reward worth any amount of trial, any amount of tribulation or pain and suffering in order to gain it? Isn't it worth all the crucifixion of self and putting away every evil thing in order to obtain it forever as your own? Isn't it worth the sacrificing of anything and everything in order to continue following God and Christ, our Savior, and win such a blessed life with them? I know it is for me, and I pray for you all as well. So then when we find ourselves under trial and affliction, tribulation, pain, suffering, all we have to do is look up to God and dwell upon this future glorious reward that He is waiting for us to become ours. It will be worth anything that we may win eternity with God, with our Savior, with the Spirit, and other unfallen beings. 70 years of suffering. Is definitely worth an eternity without it. If you look at quote number 6, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, 70 years compared to eternity, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We're also told in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man," in the heart, in other words, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So that's the 30th event, dear ones. So through this series, we've gone through events that take place before the Sunday law, events that takes place during the Sunday law, and events that take place after the Sunday law. And sometimes it's hard to remember what we first went over, or the middle of what we went over, compared to what we just went over. So next time we'll be reviewing what we have learned through all 30 events in the very last part of this series on the scenario of events before, during, and after the Sunday law. Putting the picture all together. And it's marvelous to behold. God be praised, for he is worthy. So that will be next time. Our closing song is titled, We're Marching to Zion. Can't just sit back and let Christ drag us to heaven, because he won't. He's yoked with us. And when you're yoked with something, both have to operate in the same direction in order to accomplish anything. So we have to march along with Christ up that straight, narrow, upward path that leads to eternal life. And thank you, Savior, for taking our hand and allowing us to follow you step after step. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus around the throne, and thus around the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
The hills of Zion is a thousand sacred springs. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, oh, walk the golden streets. We're marching to Zion, beautiful sound. And I'm marching the foot to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. To fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Then let all sounds abound. And every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fear the world on high, to fear the world's on high. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Amen. We're pilgrims and strangers on this earth because we seek a better country, a heavenly country, that Christ has gone to prepare for us. And he's coming back soon to take us to this better country. So when you find yourselves tempted to be depressed, to be sorrowful, to bemoan things that are occurring against you, look up. Focus on Jesus and what he's doing for you, in preparation for you to come home. Don't become attached to the things on this earth. Become attached to the Savior and the new earth. And by looking to the Savior, the sorrows, the pain, the suffering, the trials, the temptations that you go through will be made less hurtful. You'll be able to bear them all through Christ. Grace will be given you to endure, to hold fast, to not let go of the Savior's hand. And praise God, we're a day closer to getting off of this wicked world. Please join with me in closing prayer. Precious Father, again we praise your name and thank you for making possible the plan of our salvation. Dear Savior, we thank you and praise your name for carrying out the plan, enabling it to be ratified and made possible to every human being. Dear Spirit, we also thank you and praise your name for making this plan possible to be lived in our own life. Jesus carried out his part. You make it possible for us to carry out our part. And to never let go of the hand of our Savior, to always follow the Lamb whithersoever he leads us. Forgive us, dear Father, for fighting against your Son by thinking we know better Forgive us, Savior, for the extra pain and sorrow that we've caused you by thinking we know better. Forgive us, Spirit, for grieving your heart, for doing despite to thee by not following your directions, but thinking we know better. Help us to recognize that self is death. But self-crucifixion is life. Help us to recognize that the only possible way we can crucify self and please God is through Christ Jesus. And thank you, Savior, for being with us. Each step of the way, we don't have to walk it alone because we never could, but we can walk it with you because you lead the way. You've trod the path before us. You know where all the danger points are. You know where all the safe paths are. And you're willing to take our hand and guide us every step of the way. What a Savior you are. Thank you for your compassion. And for being our Redeemer and Deliverer. Dear Father, I again plead that you will raise up other laborers and send them into thy harvest field, that more precious souls can escape from Babylon and become part of the kingdom of righteousness. And thank you that we're a day closer to this whole earth being filled with the glory of Christ and his righteousness, just like the waters fill the oceans. Please grant us the extra grace to live up to the light of truth that you have blessed us with, to let our light shine to everyone around us, and to fulfill the purpose for which you've given us life just for such a time as this. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer, and for thy great love. We love you too. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll see the big picture, everything put together in a simple way next time. So we hope to have you join with us once again, dear ones. Are there any thoughts, questions, comments, insights, testimonies, songs that you'd like to sing, dear ones? Please feel free.
Well, I'm going to sing this one song that my dear sister had posted a little word of to it, Sweet By and By. And I was really touched to want to be able to sing that. So I would share that. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious song of the blessed, and our spirits shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore to our bountiful Father above. We will offer a tribute of praise for the glorious gift of his love, and the blessing that hallow our days, in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore, in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. Praise God, I pray to be.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. I haven't sung that song for a while, so thank you for sharing that. There was a question sent to me in text. It says, do you think that the other worlds of intelligent created individuals were created before this earth was? And the answer is yes. This world was the last of God's creation, and he didn't create anything other or past this world's created intelligences. We were the highest of God's creation, the only race that had the ability to become most like the Most High. And we chose to fall. So God hasn't created any other intelligent beings past the creation of humanity. Now, he might in the future, but we were the last intelligent created beings in God's creation. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones, please feel free.
I often think about that. When sin is eradicated forever, then the creation of more intelligent beings in God's image may be possible without the threat of sinning. And we may be able to see him do that, create another world with intelligent beings. And that would be a wonderful thing to see.
Yeah, it's an interesting thought. You know, I was just thinking of that possibility, and I'm more inclined to believe that God will not create other intelligent beings, and this is the reason why. Since humanity was the last intelligent created entity, everyone else was created before us. We chose to fall. That means every created entity that's intelligent throughout God's universe has gone through this great controversy. Now, the other worlds didn't fall. We chose to fall. But the other worlds have seen everything that is taking place. They've seen the devil's character exposed. they've seen humanity fall and through Christ be able to be redeemed to live a new life, right? If God would create another intelligent race after sin and sinners are forever eradicated, they would also have the same freedom of choice that we have, but they wouldn't have the experience that we have of this great controversy. So there would be a chance that they would choose to disobey God in the future because they don't have the experience of the great controversy that everyone else has. And we're told that sin will never again rise up. And that is only possible by having a knowledge of the great controversy and choosing not to sin. So I'm more inclined to believe that we're the last intelligent created race in God's eternal universe. And that may be why God has created everything else prior to. Just for that reason, that freedom of choice. So just a thought.
So a question then, if there is no tempter, would there be no sin? Because there had to be a tempter for Adam and Eve. They wouldn't have chosen to sin, I don't think, without the devil fooling Eve into partaking of the forbidden fruit.
Yeah, I understand, but there was no temptation to Lucifer becoming Satan. It was the freedom of choice that Lucifer chose to go opposite of perfection. So Lucifer wasn't tempted. He chose to fall.
That's true. I see that.
Yeah. So that same possibility could occur if God created another intelligent race after the great controversy was forever over. So I think we're the last created entity. But that doesn't mean that this world is going to be less exciting, the new world. And I think that's why God kind of saved humanity for last. The greatest creation chose to fall. And that in itself shows the love of God in providing a way for us not to become the greatest creation that turned evil, but instead could become the greatest creation that was redeemed.
That's why we have to learn on this earth. You'd rather die than sin, because that's the only thing that's going to keep us from sinning in the new world is our experience and knowing what sin is, and would rather die than do that again.
We shall see what God has in store for those that love him and keep his commandments. Any other thoughts or comments, questions, insights? Please go right ahead.
Yes. Thinking on God's love and mankind and the crowning act of creation of mankind is, for my excruciatingly tiny brain to fathom what plan there was that God had made for mankind with such love to where he came and died for us that we might be saved. He loved us so much. There's something really spectacular that I, you know, I don't know of any words in any language that can possibly explain that. The love of God for us, and not just for us, for he loves all his creation. It really makes your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth because it's hard to explain that. Now, the other thought I had is probably a bit more esoteric and yet still is a thought that I wonder about, and that is, okay, this universe is, as far as I can understand from what I, different things read, different things shown here, and when I was little, I really liked to be able to look into the stars and telescopes and stuff, yet it is so exceeding vast that I personally believe, and I could be wrong, there is no end to it. It just goes on. Okay, now, that leads me to this other thought. And I had shared this with my very dear brother before. And that is like we are in the heart of God. God is so big, he is so great, that it makes it seem as if though we are really just dwelling in him and in his really deepest part, and even though all of these things are so big and so vast in the universe and galaxies, he's bigger than the galaxies, because the scriptures say that the heaven is his tent. It's his tabernacle. And then also the scriptures say that the person who builds the house has greater honor than the house itself. So it kind of puts me in that kind of a quick thought, but I thought I'd share it because it was kind of bubbling up. And maybe you have a little point on that, but I, and anyone that has a point on that, I wonder about how that is, and if that's, we're supposed to exercise, you know, godly imagination, if that's godly imagination, or if that's, something else, I'd like to know.
Yeah, we're finite. And the whole idea of an infinite God loving a finite individual, being willing to sacrifice everything to save that finite individual so that they could become immortal, is the mystery of godliness. Since it's a mystery, it can never be fathomed to its depths. But that doesn't mean we can't understand more as eternity goes on. There will just be an eternity of more information to learn during that eternity of learning, right? So since God is infinite, then learning everything there is to know about him is impossible. But yet we can continue to learn more as time goes on. And God grants that ability to every individual, that we can learn the things that has been discovered, that has been brought about, has been revealed. And that's going to be part of the joy of traveling to other worlds, because they have a view of what's taking place in this great controversy that we could never have. And we have a point of view that they cannot understand, because they haven't come from a position of being fallen to a position of being changed through Christ, and obtaining a new righteous character. So they have questions for us. We have a testimony to give that they haven't experienced. They don't know what grace is like, how it works on the heart, how it changes the mind and the whole outlook. We do. They can see its effects, but they haven't experienced it because they've never fallen. So it's not going to be a one-way street where we travel around and just obtain all the things that we can get without sharing in return the things that we know. So it's being edified and in turn edifying them. It's obtaining and we share back. So it's a mutual giving and sharing that's going to go on for eternity. Now, if you can imagine how many different worlds there are to visit, and I'm talking about just inhabited worlds. Jupiter is not inhabited, but God created it to act the way it does for a specific reason. It has its purpose, and that purpose in some way reveals the character of God in some way. So we'll have the ability to travel to worlds, even uninhabited worlds, and examine the creation of that world, its characteristics, why it acts the way it does, perhaps why it's in the very place it is. And with an unfettered comprehension, right, with perfect discernment and reasoning abilities, we'll be able to see parts of the glory of God that were connected with the purpose for which God created that uninhabited world. Why did the inhabited world actually it didn't say it was inhabited, it just said Enoch was visiting there. Why did that world have seven moons? Wasn't one just enough? Why is there seven? We'll be able to examine that and discover some of the reason connected with God purposely creating it that way, and be able to see how that reveals a different aspect of God's perfect character that perhaps we had never thought of before. And if there's something that still puzzles us, even with a perfect mind, a perfect, you know, comprehension, a perfect discernment and everything, we'll be able to go directly to Christ and say, could you please reveal to us the wisdom behind this? And he'll tell us. We'll be able to go to God the Father himself. But he created everything through Jesus. So Jesus is our creator in connection with the Father. And did you know that the Holy Spirit is the one who carried out the command, the word for creation? So we'll be able to converse freely with each one of them. So it will be amazing. But the first part of your comment, dear brother, was bringing up the aspect of why did God keep us last? What's the reason that we were created when we were? And I don't know the full answer to that. I have gotten a little glimpse that I think is one of the reasons why. The timing of our creation is very interesting. Lucifer had already fallen. And after he fell and was kicked out of heaven with his evil angels, remember, he took a third of the heavenly angels. So that means heaven is now emptied of a third of its inhabitants, the heavenly angels. There's a hole there. There's a gap. There's a missing part. Our creation then happened. And God created Adam. He then put him into a deep sleep. God, Christ, took a rib from Adam, closed up the flesh, created a woman, and God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. I believe there's no other creation of intelligent beings that has the ability to procreate. We were the only one. And so you can begin to understand a little bit that Adam and Eve's offspring, if they wouldn't have fallen, would have reached to a point in which the number of the third of the angels that fell could be replaced by the human race. So now heaven no longer has a gap. It no longer has a shortfall. And the human race had that honor to replace that third of the angels which fell. So then, we fell. God had to delay the fulfilling of this purpose for humanity to fill that gap in the heavenly angels' ranks. And the plan of salvation came into being. So now God's purpose for us to fill that third void can still be fulfilled through Christ. So when the last person chooses Christ and the last person chooses against Christ and probation for the world closes, and the plagues fall, Christ comes, the wicked are destroyed, the devil and his evil angels have 1,000 years to contemplate this whole great controversy. And then the 1,000 years are over, the wicked dead are raised, they suffer in the lake of fire, the world is recreated, sin and is eradicated from God's universe, our minds forget, God miraculously removes the memory of sin and wickedness of this earth, and we enter into eternity. I believe that the number of the redeemed from earth will make up the number of the third of the angels that fell. So God's purpose will still be completed. It had a little sidetrack, if you will. But that purpose, one of the purposes for creating mankind to fill the gap, will be fulfilled by the redeem that fills the gap. Anyway, that's what I have come to understand in that one aspect. I may be wrong, but it seems to fit. But anyway, go ahead, dear sister.
Hi, Elder Rob. Just for clarity, I've always wanted to understand a little bit better that point of the war in heaven and when Satan and the third of the angels were expelled, the timing of that, because all our lives, we've always learned is the book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, right? And we think Revelation is the end, but somehow there's, and as I'm reading, yeah, you're smiling because you know what I'm about to say. Somehow with what you just now said, that, that Lucifer and the third of the angels were cast out into the earth, then, the humanity was like created. It then, it just goes back to my mind. It had to have been some of the things that we saw in Revelation, which some would just take it from as the end of the controversy, but it's almost kind of like the beginning of the whole situation. And then humanity was created. I'm kind of confused in a way, because I know that I read in the Spirit of Prophecy somewhere where the angels were sent to warn Adam and Eve that Lucifer was coming and that there was going to be something. So that's the part I just don't really, and I think I've raised this here before too, just don't understand. If he was created and here before, why would there then be a need for the angels to then come and warn Adam and Eve about this? Because they were warned about the what was coming towards them. They weren't just left unguarded. So could you, Elder Rob, shed a little light on that? Because I feel like I'm not making a circle in my brain.
Thank you, dear sister. Appreciate your question and thoughts. Every intelligent creation of God, he's given the freedom of choice to. The heavenly angels had freedom of choice. Lucifer chose to go against God. There was war in heaven, and every single angel had to choose to serve God or to serve Lucifer. A third of them chose to serve Lucifer. But that process didn't happen overnight. It was over a period of time. So Lucifer had a period of time to spread his dissension about God and Christ. The heavenly angels had a period of time to listen to it, to make their minds up about it. And amazingly, the Spirit of Prophecy brings out that before the open warfare occurred, there was actually more than half of the heavenly angels that were siding with Lucifer. Quite amazing. But during the warfare, they were able to see more clearly the true nature of Satan, and they chose to side with Christ. Now, they may not have understood every single aspect, but they understood enough to know that Christ was true and Lucifer was a liar. And that alone led them to swing back over to the side of Christ, and in the end, only a third remained loyal to Lucifer. So you still have that freedom of choice. So when God and Christ and the Spirit created this world and Adam and Eve in it, there was no trace of sin on the earth. There was no tendency towards sin in Adam and Eve. They were created perfect, and the earth was perfect without sin. They still had the freedom of choice. So since Lucifer and the evil angel had already fallen, Christ in mercy sent heavenly angels to warn Adam and Eve that there was a created entity that had chosen to go against God. And they were warning them to be aware of that and to avoid being tempted by Lucifer to disobey God, to join him in rebellion. So God in mercy gave them a heads up. And the reason that he did so was, since Lucifer had already fallen, all the other worlds had already been created with intelligent entities. I imagine they saw what was taking place in heaven, and they recognized the warfare and Lucifer and his angels being kicked out. Since this world now was created after Lucifer's fall, God then, in mercy, gave Adam and Eve a heads up. And that was to aid them in recognizing the fallen foe and avoiding giving in to his temptations to disobey God. If God wouldn't have warned Adam and Eve, then there could be raised the issue that God was unfair. He knew that there was Lucifer and his band that had been kicked out of heaven. A warfare had started, but God did not warn Adam and Eve about this warfare. The other worlds already knew. They saw it. This world didn't know. So to be extremely fair, God sent warning to Adam and Eve more than once so that they could be aware of the warfare and avoid giving in to the enemy of God. So God is just, he's merciful, and he did everything he could to prevent Adam and Eve from making the wrong decision. He even limited the area where Lucifer could come with his temptations, only to one place. But he had to allow Lucifer to come because of the freedom of choice.
I was just going to say that Lucifer never openly accused God to the angels. It was all very subtle. He said little things here and there to try to get their minds tipped. In other words, to listen to him more. And the more their minds absorbed what Satan was saying, the more their choice was affected.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Lucifer did come out in the open, and that's when the warfare occurred. But in the beginning, it was very deceptive, very subtle. And so each of the angels now are faced with a choice. Do I believe these charges against God and Christ? Is there really something imperfect in them? Are they really not loving, but they have an evil side to them? And so then the angels had the privilege of going directly to Christ and asking him. But that, of course, is a choice. And you can imagine some of the heavenly angels just saying, you know, I respect Lucifer, and I'm just going to accept what he says as being true. Well, that means they didn't exercise the freedom of investigation. They just accepted what was told them. So then when the warfare came out in the open and they see that Lucifer is directly fighting against Christ and the Father, now they have to make a decision who they're going to stand with in the war. So even though they may have just accepted what Lucifer said without investigation, now they can't just follow Lucifer. They have to make a decision to follow, or a decision to fight against. So do they openly fight against Christ by staying with Lucifer, or do they openly fight against Lucifer by joining Christ? now they have to make that ultimate decision where they're going to stand for eternity. Well, for as long as they live.
Same position we're in.
Exactly. Exactly. We've chosen to follow Lucifer, believing that the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life and is all something that's we're just going to go along with. But then Christ died to show us there's a better way. And we are involved in a warfare. And we have to make a choice. We can't just float down the stream. We have to choose to float down the stream without fighting against the current. So that makes every individual, just like it did with every angel, responsible for their own destiny, either life or death. Go ahead, dear sister.
So Elder Rob, just following up, I think I'm just starting to put it. So in Genesis, when it says that, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God move upon the face of the waters. So this already, Lucifer was there. Okay.
Yeah, he saw, along with the fallen angels, they saw everything that God did on the first day, second day, third day, etc. In fact, one of the reasons why Lucifer became dissatisfied with God and Christ was because God and Christ and the Holy Spirit were in council talking about the creation of humanity and this earth. Lucifer was not permitted to be in that council. He knew something of what it was about, a new creation, but he wasn't allowed into the council. And he thought, because of his wisdom, he was the wisest of all created angels. He thought that he was wise enough to be able to counsel God on how it should be created. You know? And since he was deprived of that seat in the council chamber, he became dissatisfied. Yeah, I know. How can a created entity advise the creator, you know, how to do things better? But that's what self does. It leads you to believe that you're more important than someone who is of higher importance than you are. It's a blindness. It's a spell. And it's only through the power of Christ and his merciful kindness that that spell has been broken upon humanity. Yeah, that's true. It's like with Judas and Christ. Judas, part of the reason why he was willing to betray the Savior was not so that he could be killed, you know, Christ die on the cross, but it was to force Christ's hand to purposely take the throne of Israel and conquer the Romans. So the devil got Judas to believe that Judas would be approved in betraying Christ, because now Christ would be forced to take the throne. So Judas saw that Christ was always avoiding supremacy. And so he felt, in a way, you know, perhaps Christ is too humble and he's not going to take the throne by force. It has to be something that people force him onto, you know. And so Judas felt that he was justified, in fact, actually fulfilling part of God's purpose by allowing Christ to be betrayed, so that Christ would then be forced to exert his divine power, conquer the Romans, avoid the death sentence, and be throned the King of Israel. Yeah, you're right. Judas had every opportunity for knowing the true character of the Savior, for seeing the prophecies about the Savior, but he had this covetous side that he was unwilling to overcome and become like Christ. Remember, Judas was the keeper of the money for the group. He held the bag of money, in other words. And that allowed the devil to tempt Judas to take some of that money for himself in payment for his services of being the accountant for the group. And of course, Judas would take more money than his position allocated, because he felt that his talents was of greater importance than the rest of the disciples. So he needed to be paid more than the rest of the disciples. Yeah, you're right. He was not humble. You know, he wasn't thinking of others more than he was thinking of himself. You know, it's okay to think of yourself on the same level as you think of others, because you're not exalting yourself above them. Everyone's equal. But Judas was thinking of himself in a superior way than the rest of the disciples. That's why he was sitting right next to Christ in the Last Supper. And that's why Christ washed Judas's feet first. Christ kept saying, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. But Judas didn't get that. A lot of the disciples didn't get that. But eventually they did. Only because they would not make the choice to betray Christ like Judas did. And it's going to boil down to that very same point. Are we going to be willing to betray Christ in order to go along with the Sunday law so that we save our lives, we save the lives of our family, we save our property, our house, we're not bankrupt, right? We're not destitute. Or are we going to be unwilling to betray Christ and keep all of his commandments, especially the Sabbath, and suffer the loss of all things? Each one of us is going to be brought right back to the same position that Judas was in. Do we focus our affection on the things we have? Or do we focus our affection on Christ?
Okay, I have one last thing. Bear with me. Bear with me. And it has to do with, you know, us as created beings for a special reason for God. And then also about the magnanimity of God. Now, my reason why I say that is because I do have an understanding that we are going to make up the vacancy of the fallen angels that left. However, I have seen numerous times in scripture where the Lord is not just a divider of the good from the evil, but he's a multiplier of the blessings and overflowing blessings. So it kind of made me wonder, like, okay, we may make up that number, yet is there that possibility that it will overflow that number because of the blessing and outpouring of God in doing so? So I kind of just...
Yeah, that's a great question. And there will not be procreation on the new earth. So that number, making up the angels by the redeemed, if that's what happens, is not going to increase. If the redeemed would be able to procreate, then that means the children that are born or child that's born will not have the experience of the great controversy, which means they could make the decision to go against God. So Christ talked about those that are redeemed will be as the angels. The angels cannot procreate. None of the other unfallen worlds can procreate. That's what made this world, humanity, so much higher than the rest of the creation of God, because of the ability to procreate. That meant that the parents of the child could understand God's character even greater because of the affection, the bond between the parents and the child. Understanding the bond between the father and his son. Question that says, what if the redeemed make up more than the number of angels that fell? Well, I mean, that is a possibility. Just like the 24 elders, they sit on thrones before the rest of the redeemed do, right? So it is possible that the redeemed make up a greater number than the heavenly third of the angels that fell. And we'll just have to wait and see, you know. Perhaps there's 144,000 beyond that number, because the 144,000 are able to minister before God and Christ in the temple, whereas it was just Lucifer that was able to do that prior to. He was that covering cherub, right? So perhaps there is a greater number. But we shall see if we're faithful. Any other thoughts or comments or insights? Anything else you'd like to share, dear ones? One thing I know for certain, whatever God allows is perfectly appropriate. Everything he does is the best possible for every situation. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows exactly what needs to happen, when it needs to happen, how it needs to happen, how much of it needs to happen for the end result of perfection. What a father he is. Big hugs to you too, dear sister, and everyone else. If there's no more thoughts or comments or questions, everyone have a wonderful remaining Sabbath, a blessed new week, and looking forward to having you back in fellowship soon.
And keep looking up.
Couldn't have said it better.
I'm going to train that guy on the right there to sing this song for me one of these days. Oh, we've got the cloud. Now we're ready.
Yes. Just send me the text.
Yes. Keep looking up. The God is still the same today. Keep looking up. He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.